reading this week as we were reading through the story of Ahab. The Bible says Ahab's the worst guy that ever walked across the page of your Bible. I don't know if you captured that in your reading. But right after it said that, another guy walked on the scene and his name was Elijah. The brook dried up. The raven flew away. Elijah, God's prophet, had no bread that day. He went to the widow who was almost dead. Elijah, he told her, make me shortening bread. All of God's prophets love shortening, shortening. All of God's prophets love a shortening bread. All of God's prophets love shortening, shortening. All of God's prophets love shortening bread. She poured out some oil, it never went dry. She mixed in the meal and began to cry. Elijah had told her what the Lord had said, so she came from the oven with his shortening bread. All of God's prophets love shortening, shortening. All of God's prophets love a shortening bread. All of God's prophets love shortening, shortening. All of God's prophets love shortening bread. So trust in the Lord, do what he said to do. And just like Elijah, he'll take care of you. He'll clothe the lily, feed the sparrow, he said. So trust him like the prophet for your shortening bread. All of God's prophets love shortening, shortening. All of God's prophets love shortening bread. All of God's prophets love shortening, shortening. All of God's prophets love shortening bread. It sounded better when we sang it in the living room. We fit all them words in there a couple of times. Praise the Lord. All right. On that note, let's grab a Bible, open it up to Isaiah. And chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 12. Perhaps you've got last week's bulletin stuck in Isaiah chapter 12. Because we were in chapter 13 before, and I promised you that we'd get to chapter 12. It seemed like, and I went back and looked and couldn't find it, but I think I just preached this within the year again, Isaiah chapter 12, and now we're rehearsing it. I called it then the great crescendo of the book of Isaiah. And I don't know if you know what a crescendo is. I don't know if we have any classical music fans here. But I'd like to go ahead and emphasize that this chapter right here is the crescendo of Isaiah. And if it's a crescendo of Isaiah, listen, it's a crescendo of God's Word. Because again, Isaiah is a following of God's Word. And here we are again in chapter 12. And we're going to look at some things in this chapter that ought to just make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, I trust. Make your ears tingle, as God said again about what God has done for us. And again, we had a tremendous Sunday school lesson looking at the accuracy and details of this book and God's love of David. And boy, he loves us, and the portrayal is right here in Isaiah chapter 12. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and if you would, follow along as I would read this entire chapter, Isaiah chapter 12, from God's holy Word. The Bible says, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord..." I want you to look at that next word in your Bible. Understand, it only shows up in your Bible four times as this. It says, "The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Father, how we praise you for your word, and I thank you again, Father, that it tells again not just what happened, but what happens. Father, we thank you so much again for this chapter, this book again, and its portrayal of your great love for Israel. And Father, here as we look in our grafting in to your great love for Israel, may our hearts burn within us as we consider your great love for this world. Father, cause again as we look at the theme unfolded here in these verses that we'd again just stand in awe of you. May our worship be touched this day, and we'll give you the praise. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how many actually take the time to read all these penny pulpits. I know I sent this one out and got several responses again. So let me read it to you again. It just tugs on my heart to do that after we've looked again at all these 13 chapters previous, looking at the theme here in Isaiah. It's going to unfold here into so great salvation in chapter 12. Last week we looked at Christ is the answer being the theme of 66 books of the Bible. And 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, that is not a coincidence. After seven woes and six chapters, Christ comes on the scene as a son born to a virgin in 7:14, then as a child given five unbelievable titles in 9:6. A dire woe is extended to all of mankind in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, after God's anger against Israel is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, after he assures the Gentile nations that he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, they shall fall by a mighty one, his Christ is introduced in chapter 11. That introduction presents him as the rod, a righteous judge, and a branch, a giver of everlasting life. The rod comes from an obscure stem, and the branch from an all but destroyed root. The rod and branch of God, which springs from the line of David, the son of Jesse, refers to Christ's humanity. Theologians might disagree, but the Bible is clear. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he set aside the omni and the infinite, and he became finite. Without the omni and infinite attributes, Jesus used the seven spirits of God to accomplish all that he did while in the flesh. The Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. These, in revelation of Jesus Christ, are called the seven spirits of God. Isaiah 11 gives an awesome description of our Messiah, but the seven spirits listed are available to all believers. That is why Jesus said what we could do, that we could do even greater than what he did in the flesh in John 14 and verse 12. So again, as we consider again all of those things, everything we've looked at walking up to chapter 12, I'd like to point out that primarily it was about Isaiah. There were a couple references about the Gentiles again and his anger again being stretched out to them. There was a couple messages to the Gentiles about the judge who was coming and the sin and iniquity that they were tangled in. But here again, we find last week when we looked at chapter 11, we saw that the rod and the branch were combined. The judgment of God and the everlasting life of God put together in one chapter. Now we come to chapter 12. Boy, I want to know again, I want you to know that this theme of this is the salvation of God. That God's salvation is available not just to the Jew, not just to his chosen people Israel. It is available to you and I. It is available to all mankind. Yea, it is available to whosoever will may come. That's a tremendous thing. When we consider again the 1,000 years that they've been in bondage, the 1,000 years again up to the time of Moses coming out again of the promised land, and in 1492, by the way, when he was given the law at Mount Sinai or Sin-IA, okay? Boy, again, when you consider all that has transpired up to this point and God's dealing with the nation of Israel, all of a sudden here we break out of that and say, hey, God's salvation, even though He's the judge, He's also the life giver, God's salvation is available. Notice what it says here. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord. There's a verse, I think it's in Psalms. We look at it often and we like to say it when we're going through trouble. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and I will rejoice in it. It doesn't matter if you got a flat tire. That verse pops to my mind and said, hey, I think it ain't going well right now, but this is the day that the Lord hath made, and I will rejoice in it. But that's not the day in Psalms that it's talking about at all. It's talking about this day right here. There is a day coming, the psalmist says, and there here it's in Isaiah. There's a day coming when salvation is going to be made available to all. There's a day coming when God's wrath will be laid aside and His anger will be taken away because of that day. This is the day they crucified our Lord. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and I will rejoice and be glad in that. If I could burn that into your mind so you'd never be able to quote that verse again, but what you think of the crucifixion, because that's what it's talking about in the psalm when it says, this is the day that the Lord hath made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. The price was paid. Salvation was purchased. And here the recipients of so great salvation are defined in Isaiah chapter 12. Here we are again 700 some years before that Messiah comes, and yet we find a description of His salvation that's not just for the Jews. It is for all of mankind. We're getting several hints that the Gentiles will be included in this. And as we watch that again, getting up to Isaiah 53, when it's again brazen, that that He's going to die for the sins of the whole earth, and on Him the iniquity of mankind will be laid. Boy, here in chapter 12, we're getting a flavor that God's salvation is great. Let's look at it again. It's only got 6 verses. And we'll see if we can't draw out. What I did is just made a list. Let me go ahead and just say this out loud. It's good for me to do that. I was thinking of this while I was out fishing all day Saturday. I spent all week, by the way, getting a canoe ready and a boat ready and rebuilding carburetors and everything else, and said, man, this is the life, you know. It's nice to be retired and not have to work. And then I thought, oh, wait a minute, I'm still a pastor. I still got to do a little bit of pastoring, okay? But pastors have got this easy job. Some people have said they only work on Sundays. But what I do is I read my Bible and I make lists of things, okay? And boy, it's just it's good stuff. And so one of the things that was mentioned in Sunday school, again, that this church is a little bit different than a lot of other churches because we believe the book, okay? Not only that, but I trust that we study the book. I've arranged this summer to have a whole bunch of other preachers come in and fill the pulpit. Missionaries, again, that want to present their labors and their burden for the Lord. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't mind giving up my pulpit too much again. I like, again, to hear other preachers come in. We're looking, again, at trying to get Brother Bennett around and then Brother Patterson for a week of meetings. And I surely like surrendering my pulpit to them. But again, the gist of what a pastor's got to do in the 52 weeks of a year is to cause that you could look at this book the same way that he looks at the book. I don't have time to teach you everything that's in this book. But I do have time, again, that a little bit of my studies could rub off on you so that you would learn to read God's Word and trust every word that's in there. Bill, there's no contradictions in this book. I don't care what other preachers say, again. We've got us a book here that's worthy of our study. And again, all that aside, let me just go ahead and say that, boy, I enjoy pastoring. I enjoy being your pastor. I enjoy digging through God's Word. I figured out my paycheck for teaching algebra at Elmira College and figured out that you're paying me the same amount as Elmira College is to teach a three-hour course. And so if I come here and teach 3 hours, Wednesdays and Sundays and Sundays, then that's a three-hour course, like, kind of. So anyway, I'm just well pleased, again, to be a pastor. But pastors make lists. And here I'm in chapter 12. I've listed out two columns. One is what I will do, and the other is what he has done. And it's just a coincidence, I suppose, but it comes out even. So everything that's listed here of what he has done, and everything that I'm going to do in response to that, again, parallel each other all the way down through this tremendous, tremendous organized dictation of what is so great salvation is all about. So let's look at it quickly. And here it says, "And in that day thou shalt say." Notice that this is speaking about a day. It's in the future for Isaiah. We're looking at it. It's a day in our past. It is that day that we had mentioned that Christ paid for my sin debt. "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee." First, here's the first "I will" for what you need to be doing again. And notice it begins with our praise of God. O Lord, I will praise thee. And then it says, "Though thou wast angry with me," put it down, God was angry with you. Someplace in here I wanted to fit this in, I couldn't fit it in anywhere, but there's a word in the Bible called propitiation in Romans chapter 3, and that's talking about the fact that God is angry with you and must be given a sacrifice to appease his anger. And look at this verse again. He was angry with me, but that anger is gone. Look what it's turned into. "Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest." Is that what your Bible says? "Thou comfortest me." He sent you a comforter. Okay? This is a picture again of what God's doing again on Calvary. It's a picture of what Christ promised when he said, "I must go to the Father, but I will send you a comforter." Here it is again. He's our propitiation, and he has sent us a comforter. "Behold, God is my salvation." You got to watch that word "salvation" in your Bible. David many times talks about God being his salvation because it saved him from the Philistines. God being his salvation because he saved him from Saul. God being his salvation because he saved him from circumstances. But again, understand that there's many salvations in the Bible that all necessarily aren't speaking about soul salvation. This one here has got it, okay? This is soul salvation. That he has saved my soul. That he is my salvation. It fits exactly into Hebrews chapter 2. So great salvation. And so here again it says that God is my salvation. "I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord..." I'm left my list here. Notice I'm going to trust. Notice I'm not going to be afraid. We talked about might last week, a spirit of might, of not being afraid. And then it says this, "For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." I started learning Hebrew. When I was a teenager, I started learning Hebrew. I started Psalms 119, and I learned the Hebrew alphabet. It's given, again, all the letters in my Schofield Bible were given. So I just memorized the Hebrew alphabet. And ever since then, I said, I wonder how these fit together. There's no vowels in Hebrew, but there's two vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. And I said, how's this supposed to work? Anyway, I don't understand that. And so I've always been curious about Hebrew. 2 years ago, I picked up and said, I'm going to learn Hebrew if it kills me. And I started self-study, just teaching myself Hebrew. I got a couple books on how to study Hebrew. And one of the things that's made a big effect on my life is I joined a Hebrew seminar that's coming right out of, on my internet connection, it comes right out of Jerusalem Thursday nights. Every Thursday night, I'd sit there and I'd listen to a lecture on the Hebrew language. And they would read the Hebrew Bible together, and I'd follow along as best I could in my Hebrew Bible. And I noticed that whenever they came to the name Lord in your Bible, they said it in Hebrew. They said Adonai, which is Lord. And then when they come to the name of Jehovah in their Bible, they would say Adonai, which is the same word for the Hebrew. They would never pronounce that word. And still today, when they read in the Hebrew Bible, they never pronounce this name that's written right here in your Bible in the English version. Now, again, where we got the English version, you hear a lot of people saying, well, the real pronunciation is Yahweh, if you've heard that before. Again, to pay no attention to that. What they did is, since nobody knows the vowels that went with this, there are some people who have concerted opinions. I don't trust concerted opinions of late. Again, I'd like to go with what the Scofield Bible put in there. So what they did is they grabbed one of the names out of each of the other names of God, or one of the vowels, and they stuck in the vowels because no one ever pronounced this name. And still today, when they read scriptures, they do not pronounce this name. And what that has an effect on my life, on my Bible reading, is whenever I look at that, if it's all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I stop and I pause and I reverence that name a little bit more. Oh, that we would learn to reverence the name of God. And here again, only four times in your English Bible, only four times it shows up as the literal spelling of Jehovah. Boy, again, I would that we just reverence this and understand this. Look with me at the second time this shows up, or the fourth time, the last time this shows up. And it's in the same book, Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4. There's two times previous that that name is given. And both of those times, once for Moses and once for David, he is explaining that the name of God is. And then they give the literal name of God. And so we're taught again that that is the literal name of God. And those two times it's spelled out in your English Bible to clarify that, again, it is that L-O-R-D, all caps, that we've been reading all this time. But to give it the emphasis that this is the actual name, it's spelled out in our English Bible those two previous times. But these are the only two times it's actually used in a sentence per se, before it's given as information. And boy, I'd have us know again that both of these times, in chapter 12 and chapter 26 and verse 4 is where I'm going, both of these times it's used as concerning our salvation. In chapter 12, it's talking about my salvation. It's talking about your salvation. It's talking about what we have in salvation and how great it is and how overwhelming it is. But here in chapter 26, it's talking about the salvation that's given to Israel before the kingdom. When Christ returns, that name's going to be rang again in concerning salvation. But now it's Israel's salvation. And so only two references, only two times this word is used. Look at it. It says in chapter 26, in that day, there's another that day. In that day, this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. And so we see again the salvation description of Israel, and there again is his name, given as the precious name of God on high. I'm going to jump out of sequence in chapter 12 and jump down to the very last verse and look with me at this name one more time. It's just overwhelming sometimes to look at the emphasis that's in this section on God Himself is my salvation. It's not just the L-O-R-D. It is Jehovah God who is my salvation. Look at the contrast shown in that last verse. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. Are you an inhabitant of Zion? We sang the song. We sang it around here on occasion. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And I remember as a teenager, again, I'm always curious about, and I've been saved for some time, and I'm curious about the song, and I pulled aside one of the deacons at church and said, why are we marching to Zion anyway? Where is Zion? And he said, I have no idea. And I thought, boy, we're in trouble. Why are we singing this song if we don't even know where we're marching to? We got the Israel My Glory from the Weavers, and I was flipping through there. And looking at all the places that Beverly and I stood in front of, we talked about this on the way in this morning, but when we was there, it was overwhelming. We couldn't comprehend what we were looking at. 10 days, again, to see everything in Israel in 10 days is just overwhelming for us. And it wasn't until what, weeks when we come back and we reflect on what we saw that it really settles in that, hey, we were there. We opened this magazine and said, man, we were there. We were at Capernaum. We were at Mount Zion. We were right where Elijah, we read Elijah's put his head between his knees and prayed for rain. We was on Mount Carmel. We was there. And listen, the same thing is true for here for Zion. We was at Mount Zion. We visited Zion. We looked at the three hills of Zion. One of those hills is called Golgotha. We marched to Zion already. And listen, we're marching to Zion yet. And so as we look here at this, understand that we are the initial, the brand new, we are now baptized into, if I dare use that expression, we are now the inhabitants of Zion. We have stepped into the kingdom, and we are now serving God as our King, our Lord, our Master. And we've already arrived at Zion. Look what it says again in that last verse. Cry and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the. Now, when we're looking at the names of God, as we look and consider again all the names of God that are given, there is a revelation that's given in the very names of God. When you look back to Genesis, Elohim, and the creator of this world, when you go on and look at Abraham, who knew God as the mighty God, the almighty God, we look again at Moses, who said, who shall I say sent me? What is your name? And Moses was given this name, I am that I am. And we don't realize it in English, but in Hebrew that rhymes with Jehovah. And so the name of God is a big deal. In fact, every name in your Bible is a big deal. It has meaning. It carries weight with it. Today, names don't mean much, but back then, they sure did. And in God's vocabulary, every name has a tremendous insight. Whether it be Jacob or Israel. Whether again be Judah. Any of the tribes it's given, each of those names has significance in God's economy of language. And so look at this one again. It says, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel. And where is that Holy One of Israel? In the midst of thee. See that in your Bible? For great is the Holy One of Israel. But now he's in the midst of thee. And boy, again, once we understand just a little bit about the Old Testament, understand God's chosen people, understand that God's chosen salvation being offered and made available to the Jew, and that the Gentile, you and I, are grafted into that promise, grafted into that eternity. And now we look at this and say, hey, we are now inhabitants of Zion. Now, I would never take a Calvinist view or a Roman Catholic view, I would never tread on ground that I would steal any of the promises that's given to Israel. Boy, don't go down that road. You watch out for all Protestants. Any Protestant that doesn't believe in the rapture of the church believes that they are the replacement of Israel as a church. That's dangerous, again. It's bad theology, first off. It's bad Bible, second off. And again, understand that it's chomping on the people that God loves. Boy, you want to be careful going down through there. Now, I love my Calvinist brothers, but they are going down a bad, dangerous road there. And so again, notice here that I'll never take away from God's love for Israel, but we're grafted in. Not only that, we are in the kingdom of God. Jesus gives this hint to his disciples who kept looking for the kingdom of God. And he said, don't you understand yet? The kingdom of God is within you. Ooh. And it is you too. If you're here and you're a born again Christian, listen. The kingdom of God is in you. When you accept Christ as your own personal Savior, He's the King. Boy, when we accept Him, the kingdom of God is in us. So we look at the chapter, and we see again that the very personal, very private, very revered name of God is given here in the English language. Don't let that slip by. Don't miss that point. I've looked it up in several modernist Bibles. And every time I look at a modernist Bible, I want to go take a shower or something, get some of that off of me again. I've got the only Greek Bible. I've got an original Greek Bible. And I listened to an audio, but you can't find an audio of the original Greek Bible. All you can find is the modernist Greek Bibles on audio. And so I listened, and I just went through the whole crucifixion account in John, the closing chapters of John, and was reading that in the Greek. And I had a fellow who was reading along out of his Bible. And every time he left out a word, I just winced. Every time he left out a sentence, I just wanted to get up and smash my computer in the nose again. And listen, there's a reverence that we need to have to the very words of God. But boy, again, when we come to this name of God, we need to revisit our reverence and understand that this name is revered. It's only given to us here. And again, I know that even since taking Hebrew, I'm very careful about how I use that name. I've read back through a bunch of my penny pulpits. I've written them now for like 8 years or so, 9 years. And I just put together the 8 volumes of them in one book. And I was impressed with that. But I get to go back and read through some of them. And I was amazed that I kept referring to Jehovah God, to distinguish Him from Allah God, to distinguish Him from all the other gods that people worship. Again, that we worship Jehovah God. And again, I was a little bit taken back on how lightly I started using that name, Jehovah, and recognize here that we need to hold that in great reverence. Look at the psalmist here again as he uses it here in this, or psalmist, in Isaiah here as he writes. And notice here again as he writes, he's telling some things that God has done for us because He is a personal God. Because we do know Him personally. But then it's given a whole list of things that you and I ought to do about it. Let me just read down through my list. I'm running out of time and not running out of illustration that's in this tremendous, tremendous 6 verses. I will praise, I will trust. I will not be afraid. I will joyfully draw water. Whew, I like that one. I will joyfully draw water. What's that mean? Remember the woman at the well? I'll give you everlasting water. If you take a bit, you don't ever have to come to this well again. And she says, ooh, yeah, I'd like some of that water there. And listen, we've got it. Amen. I remember when Jesus was talking to His disciples and He said, out of your belly shall flow living water. That's because we can draw from His water. I will joyfully draw water. Again, it's repeated. I will praise the Lord. Notice it says, in that day, I will praise the Lord. I will call upon his name, and his name is given here very carefully. I will declare his doings. You want a job to do? There it is. That's where we're to be, his witnesses. I will declare his doings. I will make mention of his name, and again, a reference to his name, Jehovah, the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord. And then the last verse that we looked at, I will cry out and shout. It's interesting that those two are used together, crying and shouting. We used to go to camp meeting out in Hoosier Hills country when we was out west, when we was Westerners for a little, another life, I guess you'd have to say. And I was not a shouter. I was raised in upstate New York, and we were supposed to be reverent and quiet in church and all, yada, yada, yada. We went out there, and man alive, we was amongst a bunch of shouters. There's actually people that run up and down the aisles out there, and they weren't charismatics, okay? And so it took a while for me to get to used to really understand what's going on. And we invite some of those southern boys to come up here and run our aisles once in a while, and they're not well received amongst Yankees again up here because we're more quiet and reserved. You don't find us shouting. But I'll tell you what, here it is. It's in your Bible. Two things that's in your Bible that Baptists don't like. One is to shout, and the other is to dance. I would prefer both of them to take it right out of your Bible. But boy, here it is. And again, you and I ought to get excited enough to do these two things. Number one, cry. Bearing precious seed, weeping. Number two is to shout for the glory of God. And that's the close of my list of things that the I wills will do in that day that they taste of so great salvation. Let's look at the list of things that he has done in the same chapter, same six verses. He has, or he is. He has been angry. And he has. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And boy, never forget that you is a sinner. Never forget that you had a rebellion that made God angry. Never forget that, again, we deserved to be cast into hell. He has been angry, and then his anger has turned away. And we know why that is. There's a place called Golgotha that comes to mind. And then it says, he comforteth me. He is my salvation. He is the Lord Jehovah. He is my strength. He is my song. He is my salvation. He has done excellent things. The Holy One of Israel is in the midst of thee. As we worship today, the wording again is not coincidental here that he's in the midst of thee. He's also in Revelation. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. Remember that? And he's walking in our midst. Whew, boy, that's good stuff. That'll help you worship a little bit to understand that, hey, we get to walk with God. I'm just dirt. A dirt farmer got drafted. But, boy, praise the Lord. We get to walk with God. And when we read of this so great salvation in Isaiah chapter 12 and realize that he was looking forward and saying, hey, there is coming a day. I look at this, and I don't know how much Isaiah understood what he was writing here. I think when Isaiah was writing this, he was looking at the day of redemption being the same as the day that Israel is saved. It's like peering at the future and looking off and seeing a mountain, and seeing two mountain peaks there and saying, wow, look at those two mountain peaks. But not realizing that there is a great valley between them that's hidden from your view, and you can't see the great valley that's there. And so everything that's in that great, expansive, and productive valley is hidden from you. When you look down the road and you see again those mountaintops again and say, wow, that's where we're going to end up. That's where we're headed. But again, to understand that once you hit that first mountain peak again, once you cross again over that thing, where he again is the servant, and he gives his life for many. Boy, again, once they cross that mountain peak, there's a great long expanse of huge valley, like Beulah Land, sitting between those two mountaintops. And we are dwelling in Beulah Land, to use another expression. Again, that's in the songbook, but not often in our vocabulary. Boy, again, we are dwelling. And Isaiah, I think he looked off and he saw the mountain peaks, but he did not see again. Nor is it hidden from, is it always hidden from all the other prophets. Even Daniel, when we read of Daniel and the great explanations that were given to him, there is a 1,000 years that's been going on now for 2,000 years of a valley of Beulah Land, and we're dwelling in it. And here we are again. It was hidden from the prophets. And here as he penned this verse, I'm thinking he's thinking about their own salvation of Israel. But it isn't. It's the salvation of you. It's the salvation of I. It's the dwelling in Beulah Land. It's again being inhabitants of Zion. It is again you and I walking in this age that we live in. Boy, never forget that that's the plan of God. That's the purpose of God. And here we are living it. That we would be called the friends of God. We looked, looking at David and some of the comments that Dave made in Sunday school about God would do great things for David because he was king, and maybe he won't do them for us. Listen, you and I have it better than David.
Amen.
You and I have been given more things. Now David asked many great things of God because he was a man after God's own heart. Don't forget at his start. And he asked many great things of God, and he was delivered by God. Many, many great blessings and promises. There was a few withheld from him because of sin. There was a few withheld from him because of his occupation. Remember, he wanted to build the temple, and he had done all the plans again. And there was a few things withheld from him. But David, again, could ask almost anything of God. God would do it for him. Wait a minute. That sounds like a promise that I was given. That sounds like a promise that me, a little speck of dirt in upstate New York, was given, that I can ask anything of God the Father, and He will do it. Jesus said so. Amen. Boy, again, you can't do anything but just stand in awe of the fact that you and I get to walk with God. We live in an age and a time, again, when we're outcast and laughed and scorned, But hey, it's just the same. You and I get to walk hand in hand with God. We might not be very popular, but again, what difference does that make when you're walking hand in hand with God? You might face some trials and some problems in this life, but listen, we get to walk with God. Isaiah chapter 12 describes a salvation that was given to you and I. Boy, I hope you never get over it. I hope that after you just hang in Isaiah chapter 12 for a while, till you can shout, till you can again just marvel at the fact, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. We have so great salvation. Let's live in it this week. Let's marvel in it. I appreciate again that we could gather here to worship Him that saved us. May our worship be acceptable. May it again be life-changing in our lives. Beverly and I, when we was in Ohio, I guess when we was in New Mexico too, we got so busy doing things for the Lord. I was a song leader. I was a youth director. Beverly was teaching in junior church, or Sunday school and junior church. And we had a kids activity afterwards. And it seems like we could go through a whole Sunday and come out of Sunday just exhausted. And we started asking each other, why do we do this? We're killing ourselves here. And here's the thought that came to mind. Did we worship today? And sometimes we can get so busy doing everything, especially as preachers. We can get so busy doing everything else and being careful for the worship of everybody else and everything looking right and being right that we could lose track of the fact of what we came here for. We came here to worship. And so I'd ask you again, did you worship today? That's what we came for. As we're singing hymns in a worship service, let's make sure we watch the words, make them ours, and we worship during a song service. As we listen to the message in God's Word rehearsed, let's worship and understand again, that's what we're here for. I don't know why you came to church this morning, but I hope that you came to worship Him. That's what we're here for. I used to have it written on my pulpit here. I guess it was the pulpit that we gave away. A saying that was given to me by another preacher, and it says, "What in the world are you trying to do to these people?" It's always good for a preacher to stop and think about that. But you know, we're here to worship. And that's always what we ought to be trying to accomplish on a Sunday morning, is that He be lifted up, that His name be exalted. And so I'd ask you today, have you worshiped? Isaiah chapter 12 sure be a big helper to cause that you'd worship and get a little glimpse of the so great salvation that you've tasted of. And it'll help us worship. May it do just that as we close our service today. Father, praise You and thank You. I thank You for a book that's inerrant, infallible. I thank You again that we can hold a copy of it, take it home with us. I thank You that we could read in this book of Your great love for us. And Father, that we could see again some things, perhaps that's hidden from others, because we have a great love for You. Help us to trust. Help us to praise. Help us to sing. Help us to shout. Help us to cry. Cause again, Father, that we would stand in awe of You, because we're gathered in this hour to worship You. Touch our worship. Cause again that it change our lives. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's have a song of invitation, and I've hit all my bulletins. What number we got? 156. 456 in our songbook. As we sing an invitation song here, let's again make this part of our invitation, where we just handle some things about our worship with our God. If you don't know Him as your Savior, you'll not know Him as your God. If you don't know Him as your Savior, He will not be your Jehovah and Lord. So I'd encourage you again, examine your walk with Him. Is He your Savior? Have you called upon Him? And let's sing again as our invitation, as song, that you would again deal with what God's tugged on your heart about. Let's worship today. Let's stand as we sing our invitation, number 456 in our songbook. And as we sing today, let's let God have His way in our hearts.
Is there a heart more bound by sorrow? Is there a life weighed down by care? Come to the cross, each burden bearing.